Hi. Good morning. It's always fun to come back up here and see you, especially when there's a hurricane going on in Florida. Where I live now, it's cool to come home and pick through my parents' refrigerator, which is always endlessly full. I pick through mine, I open it up, and it's empty every time. I go through here, I open it up, I close it, I open again. There's more food than there was the last time. It's wonderful. So I'm so excited to come and talk to you guys about what really has been on my heart recently. So I live down in Fort Lauderdale, Florida right now. I work at a global missions organization called One Hope. All of last year, I taught sixth grade history at a Christian middle school, which is hilarious because I don't have a degree in education or history. So that was fun. Really loved that and got to do it. Now I work as a relationship manager for all of our partners in Europe, Central Asia, North Africa, and the Middle East. So I get to travel a good bit and work with some really, really cool people around the world. I get to see the church moving and growing and establishing itself and God breathing life into these different regions of the world where at one point many of us thought impossible. So it's a huge blessing. It's so much fun. It's such a joy to do. But coming back to talk to you guys is always, always, always a blast and get to see my family. I'm so thankful for this church. I always tell my parents how they say it takes a village to raise a child, and this was a significant part of that village that was required to raise me. So I'm always so thankful, and it's always a pleasure and an honor to come back here and speak. So this morning, we're going to talk about Esther. So before we do that, I'm ready if you're ready. So I'm just going to go and pray, and then we'll dive right into it. So, Holy God, I love you. We love you, and we're meeting here because we love you and because we want to honor you. God, I believe that you have put a message on my heart to share with the church here. And now, as we're here, as that time has come, I pray that you would ease any nervousness in me. I pray that you would bless me. I pray that your Holy Spirit would camp in my heart and camp in all of our hearts here. Open us to what you have to say. God, if you put something new on my heart to say, I will say it. If you put what is on my heart now to say, I will say it. We love you, and I pray that you sit here and move through us. We love you, and we pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, so we're going to talk about Esther. I wish I had 2 weeks. I wish I was here this week and then next week to do this, because Esther is such a cool book. It's one that we don't get to talk about as frequently as I wish we could, but I wish we could sit and talk about the image of God and the image of man that we see in this story. And I wish we could do what we're going to do today, which I've called the quiet movements of God. So what we're going to do is we're going to do a sprint through the book. The only thing I have slides for today is a map to give some context, and then just different actual texts that we're going to go through and just run through. We're going to talk about them, and then we're going to move on, and we're going to tie the whole thing together in the end. Let's go ahead and get started. We're going to be talking about Esther, who is a woman who was able to be a significant agent of social justice in a world that was dominated by men. So right here, if you take a look, you can see the Persian Empire. And this is the Persian Empire at the height of its power. And the king at this time, in Esther, it calls him Ahasuerus. But more commonly known, he's known as King Xerxes. So King Xerxes is, you might have seen him in, if you've seen like the movie 300 or anything like that, he's the king there who is most famous for launching the Second Peloponnesian War and trying to invade Greece. And he was defeated there, and the Persian Empire began to decline after that. So this is Persia at the height of its power. So if you look at the red circle, that is highlighting the capital of the Persian Empire, which is Susa. So that's where this whole story is taking place. If you look at the blue circle, I'd like you to completely disregard it because it's not where it's supposed to be. But it's supposed to be highlighting where Israel is, which is just a couple inches to the right there. So at this point, Babylon has conquered Israel. Now Persia in 539 BC went and conquered Babylon. So the people of Israel were taken into exile, and now they're dispersed really all about this empire. mostly in between the blue and the red circles. In between that area, you'll find a lot of the Jewish people. So, like I said, Persia is at the peak of its power. Xerxes is sitting on his throne. And we're just going to dive right into the first text. So at this point, this book of Esther starts out with Xerxes throwing this 180-day feast. And the whole point of this feast was him to bring all his wealth out, parade everything he had, all of his achievements, in front of all of his friends who had come by to see it. So let's dive in here and start reading. It says, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of the king to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. And at this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. So he's having this feast, and Vashti, his queen, is called to come and essentially dress scandalously and stand up in front of him and all his drunken friends and just show off. Now, when we look, really, the whole feminist world, the whole feminist movement right now, Vashti is one of their heroes because she, in a male-dominated society where this was her duty, this was her position, this was what is expected of her, she looked and said, no, I'm not going to do that. This is not right. This is not what I want to do. This is not what I want to participate in. I'm more valuable than just being this statue that you want me to be. So she is seen as a hero for the feminist movement. People still praise her. They love her. So she didn't come. The king gets very angry and has absolute authority. He can execute her. He can do whatever he wants, but he decides with the council of his friends to just banish her. So she's kicked out of Persia immediately. And then that's the first trigger of events in this story. Now there's this vacancy for a queen. So the next thing takes place. It says, this is chapter 2. It says, after these things, when the anger of the king had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint offices in the provinces of his kingdoms to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, in the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let cosmetics be given to them, and let the young women who pleases the king be the queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. So a little context to this. He's sending out all his people to say, find me a wife. And not only is he saying, find me a wife, he's bringing in about several hundred to 1,000 different women from all over his empire, and he's bringing them in. And for about a year, they're being trained, they're being beautified, and it's not a good process for them. They're ripped out of their homes. It's a nightmare for these young women. And to make matters worse, there's only 4 possible results for the rest of these women's lives. So one, they would come and they would have their time with the king and he would be displeased with them, and then they would become his concubines forever that he didn't love. So they would go and essentially be ushered into widowhood at 16, 17, 18 years old, living with, they can never remarry, they can never have families, they're isolated by themselves. Option two is the king is okay with them and they become a concubine that the king every once in a while will call. Maybe 3 or 4 of these women, of these 1,000 women who are very lucky, the king will enjoy them and he will marry them and they'll become his wives, and their children will become heirs. And then one person, we know who is Esther, he will be so pleased with, he'll love, he will marry, and she will become the queen. So Esther is beautiful, scripture tells us, and gains the favor of the king here. So he decides to marry her and make her queen. Now, when Vashti was the epitome of the feminist movement, people idolize her for that, Esther was a disaster. Feminist movement does not like Esther. They're not pleased with her because she got her position, got her merit, just by falling into the expectations of a man. An author describes this, that I was reading, describes this, that she was a blank page that men could write whatever she wanted on, they wanted on her. So she was a she's seen as a failure at this point to the feminists. But if we also look to the religious leaders, she's a failure. She's given up her Jewish heritage. She's not participating in any of their rituals, any of their religious ceremony. She has slept with a man who's not her husband. And she's also worshiping other gods. And I do want to say, Esther is in a very, very difficult situation here. But nonetheless, she is breaking God's law, breaking God's command, breaking what God has for her. And this is comparable to Daniel, who comes in to the Babylonian Empire and does not bow and doesn't conform to these cultural expectations for him, as she does. Now, she has an older cousin named Mordecai, who is a father to her. And he actually works, lives in the palace, has some sort of role there, and he's keeping an eye on her. And we're going to jump into our next important section here. Where is it? This is chapter 2, verse 21. It says, where are we? In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the gate of the king, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold became angry and sought to lay hands on the king. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated, he was found that the men were... The investigated was found, and the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the chronicles in the presence of the king. So now Mordecai, her cousin, has been elevated in position. In doing this, he's made a bit of a political rival, a guy named Haman, who also is in the court of the king. He's much higher up, and Haman and him come into odds because Haman desires that everybody who works, who is part of the king's court, everybody who's involved, anybody who's in the presence of him, kneel and bow down to worship him. And when Mordecai doesn't do that, he makes essentially paints a target on his back. So Haman, as you guys know, the story goes, Haman is so furious that not only does he want to do away with Mordecai, he wants to drive away all of the Jewish people. So he sets a decree, and the king confirms it, he seals it with his seal, that the Jewish people, anybody can go and eradicate them, can kill them, hang them, beat them, whatever need be to eradicate these people, and he's actually going to pay them to do it. So he's developed this system to destroy the Jewish people. And Mordecai hears about it, and he's distraught because he knows what is going to happen to his people. So we're going to move into our next section here. So this is when Mordecai is appealing to Esther. He's asked her, he said, this is what you need to do. We need your help. You're the only one who has the ear to the king. You can stop this and save your people. And also he has counseled at this point that she never reveal her Jewishness, essentially, to the king. So the king does not know she's a Jew. So he's asked her to do this, and Esther returns. It says, in Hatcock, went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to him and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes in to see the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one who the king holds out the golden scepter to that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to the king in some 30 days. So she's saying, I don't want to do this. She's conforming to these roles she has. I'm the queen. I'm supposed to come and just be present. I have no real authority. If it pleases the king, I can come into his presence, but I haven't been in his presence in 30 days. So what we can gather from that is her relationship with the king isn't too hot right now. It doesn't seem like he's paying attention to her, cares that he's there or that she's there. And we have to remember that this king has other wives. He has hundreds of other concubines, and so the attention that's being focused on Esther is far less than maybe we have ever given it credit for. She does not have a good relationship with the king, and this is where Mordecai appeals to her, and he says something along the lines from the scripture that was read before we started. He says, help from Israel will come from somewhere else. He says, but maybe you're in a position for just this very reason to save your people. When he says that, she agrees to the plan. And actually, she begins to take ownership of the plan. She adapts the plan to what would be most effective. She knows the king well enough. She knows when to talk to him, what to do. Maybe just walking in and pitching the plan is a bad idea. So she's engaging in this really cool strategy with him. But also, we see her come into her own here. We see her start to break the cultural molds and the cultural bonds and the cultural expectations that are on her in this male-dominated society. So she goes into the king, as the story goes, and we know it, and she runs that big risk, rolls the dice, and walks in, and he holds out his scepter, and she kisses it and stands up, and he says, "Anything you want to ask of me, ask it." She could have asked it right there. But she didn't. She knew it wasn't the right time. So she says, "I want you and Haman to come to a feast I'm preparing for you tomorrow." He agrees. Haman's so excited, he thinks it's to be honored by him. Till that night, the king can't sleep. So he says, as he can't sleep, I'm just going to engage in the text here for us. "On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the chronicles that were read before the king. And it was written how Mordecai had told about the two eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on the king. And the king said, 'What honor and distinction has been bestowed upon Mordecai for this?' The king's young men who attended him said, 'Nothing has been done for him.'" So the king here realizes he can't sleep, so he reads about this guy who saved his life and that he never gave credit to. So it's funny, Haman is actually coming in at this point, and the king says to Haman, he says, what should I do to honor a person that the king loves? And Haman, thinking it's him, says all these things like, "You should put him on one of your horses, put a crown on his head, lead him through the city, and sing praises to his name." And the king says, "Great. Mordecai, do all those things for Mordecai and drag him through the streets on the horse and sing praises to his name." So it's just another knife in the back of Haman, and he's so angry, still seeking to carry out his plan to eradicate the Jews. So the king can't sleep and gets to read that and sets things even further into motion. Now the next day, after Haman has to go through this humiliating experience, he is sitting at the feast with Esther and the king, still thinking he's being honored. And chapter 7 says, Queen Esther answered right after the king had asked her again, "What do you want? I'll give you anything you want up to half my kingdom." Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be granted for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, and my people are to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. We have been sold. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king." Then the king said to Esther, "Who is this? Where is he? And who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman." And then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. So in that very moment, the king steps up and declares that Haman is going to be hung on the very gallows that he built to kill Mordecai. And then the king discovers this plot that he kind of half-heartedly signed up on and sealed with his signet ring, which actually meant when it was sealed with the Persian king in their culture, when a king sealed a decree like that, it could not be undone. So even in this, he could not undo what he already did. But these people who were going to try to kill the Jews, he sent out another decree after them that said, the Jews, no matter where they are, can gather together, they can arm themselves, and they can defend themselves to anybody who would try to attack them. So essentially he says, yeah, you guys can still go and try to kill the Jews, but the Jews are going to be able to bite back, and I'm going to support them. So just like that, the Jewish people were saved from this systematic genocide that was prepared for them. Now, I chose this book, one, because I think it is a very important text that says so much about who God is. And it's so funny that this book says so much about who God is, because when you read it, it never mentions God. God's name is never in this. If you had read this book and you didn't have the context that it's in the Bible, you would have no idea that it's a religious text. No mention of prayer, no mention of religious ritual. There is no religion in here. But it's on purpose. It's not like the writer was finishing it up and then said, "Ah, nuts, I forgot to put God in here." No. In fact, at some points he actually works hard to avoid mentioning it. So when it talks about the distraught of Mordecai, he's in sackcloth and ashes. Every other place in the text where it says a man or a woman who's in sackcloth and ashes, it says they're fasting, praying, calling out to God. Not here. It just says he's in sackcloth and ashes. The only book that does that. And if you didn't have the context that this book was in the Bible, you would think that it's just a string of coincidences that saved the Jewish people. You would think it's just a string of coincidences that saves the Jews. But in Scripture, we always see God doing the extraordinary to save his people. New Testament and Old Testament, we always see God doing the extraordinary to save his people. And when we see him working to save in the extraordinary, we know this is God. But when we see God working and saving his people in the ordinary, we think he is not working. So when we look at this story, you've got to think. There's so many things that because this happened, this happened, because this happened, this happened, because this happened, this happened. If Xerxes had decided not to get drunk at his party, he probably wouldn't have called Vashti. If Vashti had showed up and decided to conform to the cultural expectations of her, the vacancy for queen would not have been there. If the people sought to find these 1,000 young women to come and try to be the queen, if they had not found Esther, this story wouldn't have happened like this. If Mordecai had not happened to hear the plot that was going against the people, if he had not happened to be sitting at the gate and heard about the plot to kill the king, he wouldn't have had the quality and the reputation and the relationship with the king that he needed. If the king had gone to bed that night and fallen asleep quickly and got a good night's rest, he wouldn't have read about Mordecai and remembered what he did and sought to honor Mordecai and strengthen the relationship and love Mordecai.
Amen.
Amen. I love that. So, all these little things that if they were happening like this in any other text in the Bible, it might have said the Holy Spirit filled or fell upon Esther as she went before the king. Or the Lord guided Mordecai to sit at the gate. Or evil spirit came over Xerxes to call his wife. But here we don't see it. It seems unbelievably ordinary. It seems extraordinarily ordinary. But that's how life is. And because God is not constantly always, God is always working in the extraordinary. But often you don't see it in your day-to-day. When we see God work in the extraordinary in the Bible, we see him deliver Israel from Egypt. We see Jericho fall, and God paved the way for his people to go into the land. We see miracles happen, people being healed, people raising from the dead. We see all these things and God working in the extraordinary. But a gift from God is this text where we see him so magnificently and so fiercely working for his people in the ordinary. And this is something that my life at 23 years old in the last year have needed to hear. And this should reveal the ordinary movements of God in your life. If you look back and think, man, if I wasn't there at that time, this wouldn't have happened. If I didn't meet that person right there, this wouldn't have happened. If I hadn't been here, there, done this, met them, hung out there, these things wouldn't have happened. These things that we can't control, but God has ordinarily been working in your life. If I look back to the beginning of my life, it's amazing that I made it from here and now I'm in Florida. I can see God working through that in ways that I could never have seen it until I'm past it and look back. I have two friends here that I went to high school with. Zach and Sean are sitting right over here, and I had a great relationship with them, and if I hadn't met them, I probably wouldn't have gone down to Tennessee. If I hadn't gone down to Tennessee for school, I wouldn't have had a great relationship with the people who moved down to Florida to work at the organization I work at now. If I hadn't been at Lee, I wouldn't have had breakfast with the Dean of Students every Wednesday morning, who knew a vice president at my organization who sent an email to get me an interview and put my resume to the top of the stack. I never saw these things happening until I look back almost 2 years and can see the full picture. God is always working in the ordinary. And we have to trust and believe that, because in it, you oftentimes don't see it, but looking back upon it, it is so clear. And I'm sure you guys can see it in the same way. So we don't see the whole picture. Esther was ripped from her family. She became alone and thrown into this new culture, male-dominated society. Her religion was stripped from her. Her dignity was stripped from her. Her family was stripped from her. Everything she known and loved and who made Esther Esther was taken away by a system. And I think even when she became king, even when she became queen, I don't think that was any comfort to her, because she had married a man who probably really didn't care for her except more than she was attractive, who had multiple other wives and who had 100 concubines. It doesn't seem like there was any true relationship there. It doesn't seem like she was loved or provided for, that he sacrificed for her. I'm sure there was little comfort in that. I think from the time Esther was ripped from her home and thrown into this court system, that she felt very alone, she felt worthless, felt very abandoned, felt very uncertain, until she was able to use her role and use her position to change the world around her and save her people. I can relate very closely to that, I think. I guess not too closely. I've never really been ripped from my home and thrown into Persia, but when I moved down to Florida, I was very sad to leave Tennessee. I found myself teaching in a school for which I had no degree in, and I had no relationships in right away. And for a whole year, I was doing that, and I prayed over and over and over again, God, will you change the situation? I don't feel like you're here. I don't feel you. This doesn't feel right. I don't feel called to this. I was so uncertain of everything. And that continued through it all. And I look back and see how God moved in the ordinary in that, with the relationships I got to build. In fact, just because I went and had lunch with one guy during the week, he actually offered me my job at One Hope that I have now. So I see God moving through the ordinary in that. But I still was uncertain about this. And because I had felt God's silence during my prayers and during talking to him, I actually stopped praying for a brief time. It was very difficult for me to pray. It was very difficult for me to call out to God, because I felt an empty room when I would speak. So I went to Thailand with my organization. We had a conference where we had 94 countries represented. People from all over the world came that we worked with, and we were essentially having a State of the Union. We do it every 5 years. It was an amazing experience. And we were having a time of worship on the Sunday morning, and we kind of scrapped the order of worship that morning, and it turned into just an hour and a half of worship with people praying and going and asking for prayer. And I was sitting there praying and asking God, what do you have for me? I don't understand. I remember praying, I don't understand where I am right now. And as I said that, I looked up and watched a man from Georgia. We're not talking United States, Georgia, we're talking former Soviet Union, Georgia. Stand up. He's about 6'6". He looks like Gru from Despicable Me. I wish I would have put a picture up here. And sounds like him too. But he walked over and I watched him come up to me. His name is Garam. And he sat down in the chair in front of me, and he reached out and he took my hand and he said, "Remind me of your name, brother," in a deep Russian accent. "Remind me of your name, brother." And I told him, "My name's Cody." And he said, "God told me to pray for you." And he prayed, and I sat there, tears filling my eyes and falling out of my eyes, as he said, "I want you to continue to trust God and continue to pray to God and love God, because you don't see the full picture yet. And he sat there and he prayed with me. He prayed blessing over me. He prayed comfort over me. And then we both returned to worship. So I think this is where it's super close to me, because I look and I say, God, I still don't see the full picture entirely. I see maybe a little bit more of it than I did back then, but I don't see the full picture. And I'm sure many of the times you all have been in situations where you haven't seen the full picture, but you get past it and you look back and you do see the full picture and you see there's God. So when we find ourselves in situations where we don't see the full picture, that we have to remember that every time we do get to see the full picture, it makes sense. That we have to trust in God, that we have to love God, that we have to continue to pray to God, and we have to remember we don't see the full picture, but we have a God who fights and moves on our behalf for us, whether what we do, how we behave. There is a God who loves us and moves for us. And that's my last point, that's the beauty of the gospel. It's the coolest thing about scripture is you look anywhere and it points to Christ. And this text points to Christ because God, a perfectly almighty sovereign being, looks at humanity despite our failures, despite our sin, despite our despising and spitting at him as we turn to our own ways rather than his. And he doesn't see us that way. That he sees us, as scripture tells us, like a bridegroom on the wedding day. That he looks at us and just is overjoyed. His heart is moved and he stirs with joy and emotion when he sees us. And that is the way God looks at us. And that is the beauty of that. That God can take Esther, who abandoned her religion, who began to engage in sexual immorality, who tossed away her identity, her dignity, her calling from God, and conformed to a cultural system that was male dominant. But God took her, never brought the hammer down on her, never accused her, never condemned her for anything, elevated her to a position, and moved through her to save a people that if he did not, we would not all be sitting here now. Or help would have come from somewhere else to provide for his people. But God inspired Esther, used Esther in her position to do that. And that's the beauty of it. Whether you've been a Christian your entire life, whether you have a wonderful relationship with God where you seek to honor him and God is continually growing in you and you have yourself in such a disposition towards him that you do not resist him frequently. Whether you've been a Christian and you do find yourself repeatedly resisting God, he's moving on your behalf for you. He sees you like a bridegroom on a wedding day. And the most beautiful part past that is that Christ died for all people, so even if you're not a Christian, Christ is moving through you. God has a plan for you and is using you to carry out his purposes. Sometimes in the extraordinary, sometimes in the absolute ordinary. Because Christ died for us, died for all people, so that we could be redeemed. And as we're closing and before we go into this next song, in time of prayer, I want to invite you, whether you want to sit and talk with somebody because you've forgotten that God moves for you and works on the ordinary and works through the ordinary, because you can't see the picture and you're struggling to remember that God will reveal his full picture to you, or that you're not a Christian and you want to participate in this unmerited grace, this love, regardless of your hurt, pain, mistakes, achievements, scores, if you want to participate in that, we want you to participate in it as well. Because there's a God who loves you and loves all of us. So let's pray. Holy God, we love you. I thank you for Esther. I thank you for humbly inspiring this word in a way that your name is not carved into it. That you chose to reveal yourself to us through Esther in a way that shows your humility, your love, your grace, your unmerited favor. God, you are so good. I love you so much. I pray that you would stir in my heart continually so I can remember what I've said up here. And I pray that you open the hearts and stir in the hearts of everybody who heard from you today. I pray that you would reveal to us the full picture of our lives sooner than later, that you would not keep us wondering and uncertain when we are, but when we are uncertain, God, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and indwell in us and make camp in us so fiercely that we do not despair and we do not worry and we do not give up. You are God and we are your people, and every prayer we cast to you, we end by saying your will be done in our lives no matter what it may be, and to end that even to say, God, make us love your will more. You are God, we are man. You are the infinite and we are the finite, and we fold to you always. We love you, and help us to make us more like you and give us more of yourself. I pray this in your son's name, amen.